She would, while she thought that nobody was awake, or she'd be out in the kitchen, she would just sing while she was fixing breakfast or dinner or whatever she was. And that was a song that she would sing oftentimes. And really, she had a wonderful voice. It was just pleasant to wake up to that, to the smell of coffee, which I don't drink, but I love the smell. And then to hear her sing in that way. And by the way, that, you know, of course, that's taken from the text where Jesus talks about. It's one of the great literary devices. I don't know if you know this, but it's one of the great literary devices oftentimes used in Scripture. And the device goes like, if God is concerned about this little thing, how much more he is concerned or cares about someone like us. So there's this, that device is a comparison device, a literary comparison device. If this insignificant thing has the attention of God and he cares about that, how much more he cares about us as human beings, right? So, and you mentioned about how the Lord knows how many hairs we have on our head. Well, I'm losing mine faster than the national debt is going up. So, you know. Yeah. So it's in steep retreat. So I'm gonna have to do something about it. I'll spray some hair on or something like that. But I did want to mention this too. Now we've had a wonderful work week, and a lot of people gave of themselves really sacrificially, and we got a lot accomplished. So thank you to all of you who did that. I mean, you made our church and our facility so much better, and we really appreciate that. But there's one person who was here for about maybe more than 5 or 6 days for hours on end, and I just need to mention him to you. And so I need to mention about Jim Spear. Where are you, Jim?
Yeah, Jimmy.
Oh. Jimmy right there. He was the lone sign up for painting that hallway, the church hallway back there. And so it involved patching and taping and painting and stuff like that. And he was here all by himself. Nobody else signed up. And so there's still a little bit more to do in terms of taking down the tape and stuff like that. But Jim, thank you. I mean, you just came there. He didn't have any music, nothing. He was here in utter silence. And so I really appreciate what you did, brother. Thank you. And so as you look around the facility, you also see some things that other people have done that have made our place so much nicer. So thank you, everyone who did that. I'm often fond of saying, many hands make light work. If it's one person, it's overwhelming. But if it's a number of people, it's really doable. It really is. So thank you. Well, I'm doing this thing on Pentecost, and so today I'm going to talk about the Trinity, and I think I'm going to have time to get to the Holy Spirit as well. And so this is more of a teaching kind of sermon, so I probably won't have any like sort of like fantastic stories, or illustrations, or whatever. I may. We'll have to see how we do. But I do want to say I want you to feel free again to, if you have any questions, to raise your hand, because some of the stuff that I'm talking about is deeper doctrine, deeper theology, and I want you to feel free to interrupt me and ask me for some clarifying questions or whatever. You know, if you're not getting it, then that's my fault. I want to make sure that you're getting it, because this is important. And I want to say this is important for this reason. Most churches do not practice typically a Trinitarian approach to God. Most churches do not do that. They will say they're Trinitarian. They will say they believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they typically emphasize one person over the other. So if you come from a deeply Reformed background, oftentimes the person of focus for you is God the Father. And they'll talk about Jesus and they'll talk about the Holy Spirit. But typically, the person of focus for them is God the Father. And they talk about the sovereign God. And when they talk about sovereign God, they normally talk about him in terms of God the Father. If you come from a church that is more evangelical, more of a community kind of church, then typically the person that they tend to focus on would be Jesus. So Jesus is the person that we focus on almost to the exclusion of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. If you are Pentecostal or charismatic, you almost always focus on the Holy Spirit. It's not that you don't talk about Jesus or God the Father, but the focus is primarily on the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that falls into what we call dispensational theology. So God dispenses himself prior to Jesus as God the Father, and then in a new dispensation, he presents himself as God through Jesus Christ. And then after the resurrection of Jesus and the infilling or the sending of the Holy Spirit, then God, in that dispensation, God manifests himself in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So I'm here to say to you that it's really important that we be Trinitarian in how we practice our faith. And you'll see why in a few minutes, but if you don't have right teaching, then you certainly won't have right practice, okay? It's not going to happen. And then when you don't have right practice, then things go off the rails. Somewhere down the road, they will go off the rails, and you will say or do something that really is inconsistent, perhaps damaging to the nature and the work of God himself. And so we don't want that to happen. So there's a lot of relevance to this. So let me read again from Acts chapter 1. Or I believe Acts chapter 2, where Luke records, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came down from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house they were sitting. And divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And so we know that day as the day of Pentecost. We know that day that the church, that was the birthplace, the origin really of the church that we understand and have been a part of for the last 2,000 years. So a couple of provocative questions, and I read these about a month ago, but I'm going to just work through them again quickly, and then we're going to get to this other part that we need to get to. So just a couple sort of diagnostic questions. When you do something that is wrong, who or what brings conviction to your life so that you will change? By what means do we know and experience the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that we can overcome hardness of heart? So some people might say, well, that's just my conscience. It is interesting to me, and this is a little more complicated than just this, but it is interesting to me that in every society, in every country throughout the world, every nation, every people group, that there is this sense of rightness and wrongness. There is a sense of goodness and evil. There is a sense of justice and injustice, and that is uniform throughout the world. There is this sense of, particularly in countries that, I mean, this has always been true, but maybe a little less true because of the Enlightenment and Western civilization, but there's always been this sense of that we are living in a situation where we have offended God, and that offended God must be appeased in some way. So where does this all come from? Well, in part it comes from the fact that we're made in the image of God. And that image says those things. That image gives us a conscience. We know when we're violating the law of God because it violates the imageness within us. Does this make sense to you? All right? But we also know that God is omnipresent. That is to say, there is no place on earth where God is not. And that the Holy Spirit exists in the form of God throughout the entire, and he is the person who brings conviction to the world. And so we, all of us, get this sense of rightness and wrongness, not only because we've been made in the image, but because the Holy Spirit speaks and says, this is good, this is bad, this is wrong, this is not. It was interesting to me. I did the benediction this past Monday, the Memorial Day Parade, down in Conway, and I had a conversation with a couple of people about this. But as I'm sitting there listening, as we're honoring soldiers who have given their lives in war and all the wars that were represented, they had a great speaker, a local soldier, I forget his name, but he lives right down here. What's his name? Rich Mundy?
Rich Lundy.
Rich Lundy was his name. He did a great job. But as the ceremony progressed, it became clear to me, we were talking about all these soldiers who and families who have sacrificed and died on behalf of this country, but not once did anyone mention why. Why do we fight wars? Why are wars necessary sometimes? Or why are wars unnecessary sometimes? Why? Nobody said anything about that. So I became convicted that I needed to say something about that in my benediction. And so I said this, I just prayed and I said, Lord, we fight wars not just because there's injustice. I'm not ready to go to that yet, Bobby. Not just because there is injustice. We fight wars not just because there's oppression. We fight wars not just because that people are hungry and need food. We fight wars not just because of those reasons, but as I prayed, I said, we fight wars because there is evil in the world. And evil will never be satisfied until we either become like it or it eliminates us. That's why we fight wars. And that we have men and women in most of the wars that we fought who stood in the face of evil, and I can think of World War II primarily as being the greatest example, who said to evil, you not on my watch. You will not do what you want to do to people and to a nation that I love and that my life is worthy enough to give to stop you from doing what you want to do. Amen. So it just seemed to me that it was important to mention that all of these men and women who gave their lives, that many of them gave it because as they understood it, they were fighting a great evil of some sort. Next one. Usually the most dangerous thing about ongoing sin in our lives is not necessarily the sin itself, but the necessary hardness of heart against the Holy Spirit with which we comfortably practice our sin. So the real danger sometimes is, and we've all done this, haven't we, where we felt convicted about something and we knew that we should change our behavior, but we resisted it and resisted it and resisted it. And really what that resistance made us into was something far more dangerous than the sin that we were wanting to engage. I mean, we've all bumped into people, haven't we, who've had a real hardness of heart over a particular issue, and you thought, how can you be so hard about that? Can't you see that what you're thinking is so awful? And they seem to be at peace with it, and we realize that the resistance that they've enacted, that they've engaged, has made them into something other that's far worse than the sin that they were actually doing. So you can have deep conviction regarding your sin, but surreptitiously or secretly lack the will for actual repentance. And we all do this. We all do this. Well, what I want to do now is I want to talk about the nature and the role of the Holy Spirit. And you know, the nature and the role of the Holy Spirit is to help us get at some of those diagnostic questions that I mentioned. So, but in order to understand that, we need to understand who the Holy Spirit is within the context of the Trinity. So what is the Trinity? So Perelman says in his book, Desiring God, the doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Stated differently, God is one in essence, Three in person. These definitions express three crucial truths. One, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Two, each person is fully God. And three, there is only one God. Now, this is what sort of makes many Muslims stand on their head when you start explaining the Trinity, because they think this is a heresy. They believe they are, in that way, they believe that they are truly monotheistic. We are monotheistic too, but we understand, you know what monotheism is? Mono meaning one, a single. So we believe in one God as well. In fact, God describes himself as one God, but there are these three distinct expressions. You think, well, how is that possible? Well, because you and I are looking at it through what we know is a four-dimensional reality. We understand reality in four dimensions. That's how we understand reality. It's how we interpret everything that we understand in life today, or through four dimensions. Maybe five if you throw time in there. But if there really are more dimensions, if there are other realities out there that we can't see because our four dimensions limit our ability to see it, if God presents himself as something, in other words, how is that possible that something can be one and three and one at the same time? Well, maybe in God's dimension that's perfectly possible, but we can't understand it fully because we live in this four-dimensional reality that won't allow us to see it that way. You think, well, you're just talking in circles. Well, maybe, except for we keep making these discoveries all the time, you know, where we think this thing couldn't possibly exist. And then, you know, 10 years later, I guess it does, you know. I mean, that happens to us all the time, where we discover these things that were impossible a few years before, but now are very much a reality before. Yes, Bev?
Can you tell us the four dimensions, sir?
Yeah. Height, width, and depth and time would be.
You said time would be the fifth one.
Well, yeah, but let me think here. You had to. You caught me.
I'm sorry.
No, that's all right. So it's height, width, and depth. I think there are four. Someone Google it for me.
Might be volume.
Yeah, but anyway, I should have looked that up so that I could have told you.
Height, width, and length.
Thank you. Yeah, okay. And then time would be the other one. Time would be a dimension as well. In fact, there's all kinds of physics going on now in terms of time and the different dimensions of time that people are talking about things like wormholes and all that kind of stuff that really are just shaking people up in terms of what really is true and what is not true, what is reality. So what is the Trinity? Well, another way of looking at it, and this is kind of a poetic way of looking at it, is the divine parakesis. The early Christian image of the Trinity, or parakesis, is a circle dance of oneness, unity, and shalom. The unending flow of giving and receiving between Father and Son and Spirit is the pattern of reality. God is not only a dancer, but the dance itself. So there's this sense in which there's this dynamic where you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they are constantly, there's this intra-penetration of each other's essence. And it just goes on and on and on and on, and where they are sharing and giving of each other, and they live in this intense sense of beautiful relationship, of oneness, of wholeness with each other, and they are completely at peace in that dynamic, which is God's ideal for us. So that, you know, so that we too are to live with each other in a way that we are giving and sharing, that there's to be oneness and unity and wholeness and shalom. And that when we aren't living in that kind of a relationship, then it's doing harm to us. And I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. So Christ on the cross was the first time, in a sense, that parakesis was broken. that Jesus stepped outside of the divine dance and took on our guilt, our shame, our punishment, our evil. So he took on our evil, he took on our guilt, he took on our punishment, and he stepped outside of the parakeisis. He broke the divine dance in order to bring us into it. And that the primary work of bringing us into it not only began with Jesus, but now it belongs in the work of the Holy Spirit to bring humanity into the divine dance, to restore us and to renew us in that way. So let's talk about the role of God the Father then, so that we just understand then in comparison the role of the Holy Spirit. God the Father's role is to generate things. Things originate with Him and flow from Him. God the Father is equal with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, but things start with Him. The Father sent both the Son and the Holy Spirit into the world. So God is the Creator. So when we read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when we read in the Gospel of John, it was God the Father who created. Did God the Father create God the Son, Jesus, or God? No, He didn't. God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal. They were not created. They have always been. They are eternal in their nature, just as God the Father is eternal. He is timeless. With the Trinity, there was never a beginning. It always was. There will never be an ending. They will always be. In John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." So He generated not only the existence of the world, but He generated through His Son the salvation of mankind. So God is a generator of the reality in which we live. In John 14:26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so God the Father sent God the Holy Spirit to us. So in that part of the Trinity, there's so much more that could be said about God the Father, but that is just a thumbnail sketch of what it is He does. The role of God the Son. God the Son's role is to pay for our sins with His blood, which He did on the cross. The Son, who acts as a lawyer for us before God, acting as a mediator between us and God, and speaking to the Father in our defense. I just love that image of God the Son standing before God the Father, and as we stand before Him on that first day of judgment, God the Son, in sort of a metaphorical fashion, but in a very real way, it's God the Son's blood that covers us. So God the Father sees the blood of His Son on us, and He sees His Son and not just us, and He invites us in to eternity.
Thank you, Lord.
Isn't that a fantastic image?
Amen.
In Romans 5, 8 through 10, Paul says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood." And that word justified means that we have been declared innocent. It's just like when a judge says you were either guilty or you were innocent. We have been declared innocent. "Much more shall we be saved." By the way, I just want to get back to this. You know, this is, you know, Paul's so very clear here about, the atonement theory of God dying for our sin, God, Jesus having to pay the penalty, the whole idea that a penalty must be paid. Paul's very clear about that here.
For much more shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So there's this thing where when we are apart from God, Paul's very clear here. God sees us when we are apart from Jesus, when we have not trusted in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the view of God the Father of us is that we are enemies. And enemies worthy of his wrath. It's very clear here. But because of the great work of Jesus Christ on the Son, of the Son on the cross, we are no longer declared enemies. And Jesus goes on to say, I believe in John chapter 14, that I no longer call you my slaves, but I call you my brothers. That we become adopted children. Adopted children. Paul says the same thing in the book of Galatians. So we have become grafted in to the family of God because of the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we are reconciled. So here were these two parties that were at odds with each other. And because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin, we are reconciled. Now the two parties are no longer at war. We are reconciled. Another great atonement theory, the whole idea of reconciliation. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That is Jesus. So Timothy, Paul says in the 1 Timothy, he says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and that man is Christ Jesus. So we have this, so God the Father didn't send angels. He didn't send godly men in human form. He didn't send, a special kind of tree or a special kind of rock or a special kind of whatever. He sent his Son. And that Son is the mediator. It's the Son who speaks on our behalf. It's the Son who argues on our behalf. So there's no lightweight, right? We've all seen those court cases somebody is accused of a crime and they get this really inept lawyer, or maybe they choose to defend themselves, and so there's like no contest. The person is declared guilty and they pay this terrific penalty because they weren't represented well. Well, in this case, we're represented by God the Son. Who speaks on our behalf, who lovingly speaks on our behalf. And not only lovingly speaks on our behalf, but he goes up as if we're in the dock, right? We're in the place where you sit and you have to give an account for yourself. And Jesus goes to God the Father and says, here, I'm going to pay their penalty. And I'm going to take the punishment. Whatever you were going to do to them, do to me instead. Those are the dynamics. Again, in 1 John, Paul says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He advocates on our behalf. There are some people who think that, that their sin or their nature or their condition or the stuff that they've done or whatever is greater than Jesus' ability to advocate for us. If your sin is greater than Jesus' ability to advocate for you, then you are greater than God. That's really how it is. And since you are not greater than God, then what you really are hearing is lies from the enemy saying that you are not worthy enough to be defended by God the Son. And that's just not true. So the role of God and the Holy Spirit. I see that it's almost 5 till. And so I'm going to need some time to talk about the Holy Spirit. It's probably a whole different sermon. So let me just do this for you. And then I'll give you a couple teasers and then we can talk about it next Sunday. So the nature and the role of the Holy Spirit. If you can go to that list, Bobby, this will help, I think. The role of the Holy Spirit is to bring about conviction. Because without conviction, there's never repentance. And without repentance, there is no salvation. So conviction is the role of the Holy Spirit. And so some people are really good at avoiding the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if you find that you are that way, then you might also conclude that you might have some sophisticated armory built into you to be resistant to the Holy Spirit, and that it can make you your heart very hard. And I would encourage you to address that in your life, or us to address that in our lives. So the role of the Holy Spirit is to bring about conviction. Another role that he has is to be a comforter. So, you know, yesterday I was with Katie at the hospital, Phil's girlfriend. Katie has a terminal disease. She's, how old is she?
26.
She's 26, beautiful girl. And as I'm praying with her beside her bed in the hospital, I told her, I said, look, I don't always know the words to say. You know, I mean, sometimes the only thing that I really can pray to you is that God will be present with you in a very powerful way, and he will bring you peace and comfort. You know, and as I was talking, you know, Phil and I were talking on the drive on the way home. You know, what's the meaning behind this? How are we to understand this? So Phil wanted comfort in terms of how he was supposed to understand this. But I've been in the presence of people where I don't know how they were able to do what they did given the circumstances going on in their lives. I don't know how they held their head up. I don't know how they were strong. I don't know how they were at peace. And the only other explanation I have is that they had the Holy Spirit living in their life. And that's what they would say to me. That the Holy Spirit has a way of bringing about peace in your life during very painful, very difficult circumstances. The Holy Spirit also is responsible for our rebirth. He is the one that that renews us. He's the one that takes, you know, in Ephesians 2:1, it says, for you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And it's the Holy Spirit who renews our heart, who reinvigorates our heart inside and helps us to come alive in such a way that we can respond to the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So he's responsible for our rebirth. He is the helper. So the Holy Spirit is the person who helps us through our daily, because he is with us. He lives in us and he helps us. He gives us wisdom. He gives us strength. He gives us what we need. You know, there are those times, one of my favorite passages in the scriptures is from the book of Proverbs, where it says, a smoldering wick he will not put out, a bent reed he will not break. And if you've ever had some of my experiences, I'm thinking, Lord, I have one puff left, okay? That's all I got, one puff. And you know, if the wind's any harder, this thing's going to break. And so sometimes the Holy Spirit takes you to the very edge of what you can handle. But then he brings you back and he helps you. The Holy Spirit is the illuminator. He's the person who gives you wisdom and helps you to see things that you could not have seen on your own. And also, I'll share some examples of that next time. The Holy Spirit is the indweller. He lives in us. And so maybe next week, if I have time, I'll talk about, you know, so there's this sort of like metaphor of where you have this heart, and in the heart is this throne, and in the heart and next to the throne, there's this dynamic of who's going to sit on the throne, whether it's going to be the Holy Spirit or whether it's going to be you. And so if I get a chance, I'll show it to you next week. He is the sanctifier. He is the person who makes us holy. He's the person who molds us and fashions us over into the image of God the Father, God the Son. And he is also our advocate. He speaks on our behalf. So while we were here, and there's a wonderful passage about how the Holy Spirit is our intercessor, and he groans with groanings that cannot be understood in human language on our behalf in that way. So there's some really powerful ways in which the Holy Spirit is very relevant to our lives. And so we want to unpack that and talk about that next week, okay? So.